I resisted having a dog for years, partly because our last house wasn't suitable for a dog, it really wasn't, but mostly because I'm allergic to dogs, and I wondered whether our kids might be also. They've both shown signs of asthma and chestiness over the years. But when we arrived here, the conversation about having a dog started all over again. And those of you who know the vicarage will know that I could hardly say it wasn't suitable for a dog. It's a house that almost demands a dog. The children were older, they were showing less and less signs of chestiness, so eventually I caved in. We went to visit two dogs. The first we said no to, and the second I knew I was in trouble from the very beginning. I knew that when I heard, if you could have the first slide, Patrick, I knew that when I heard Sarah say on meeting Pippin as a puppy, "Oh, you can come and sit on my lap anytime." At that point, I knew the conversation was just completely over. Of course, as a good father, I secured promises about walking her from junior members of the family and consented to the inevitable. I wouldn't have said that anything was missing from our family, and yet there's no question that Pippin has become absolutely part of the family and that she's added to it in lots of lovely ways. Even more than that, she arrived just 2 days before some really stressful stuff started to happen in our lives. And as those challenges took quite a while to resolve, Pippin felt like God's gift to us at that time, for she has made us play and laugh every day. And yet, as reluctant as I was, she has completely conquered me. She's perhaps more my dog than anyone else's in the family, probably because I spend more time with her than anyone else. And yes, the promises from junior members of the family about walking her and doing everything for her haven't materialized. They just haven't, really. Sam is here, so I can't say I don't mind, really. For this next slide has become one of my favourite sights in the world. Walking along behind Pippin in the old cemetery on the common with her tail waving jauntily high in the air. Now, aside from showing perhaps that I'm much more sentimental than you realised, is there any point to this surprising introduction to a sermon on prophecy? Well, it's simply this. I wouldn't have thought that anything was missing from our family life. And yet now I wouldn't be without Pippin. She's undoubtedly enriched our family's life. You might think that we don't need prophecy. And yet it is a gift that God wants to give us. So why? Why should we eagerly desire prophecy to be exercised as a gift amongst us? So the first point. The function of prophecy. Verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So why is pursuing spiritual gifts a work of love? Simply, verse 3, because everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So if speaking prophetically can bring these graces home to the hearts of people who desperately need them, we've got to recognize that as following the way of love. There's a big difference between warm words and a word of prophecy. Warm, nice words spoken out of a loving heart to make someone feel better are not a bad thing in themselves, but they are not prophecy. Prophecy is different to warm words. It brings strength. The root word means to build something up. You might think of underpinning, perhaps, where a building is vulnerable to collapse, but fresh and deeper foundations are dug to ensure that the building can stand strongly and firmly. You might think of scaffolding, where the weight of the building is supported while essential work goes on, as in some surgical operations where the heart is taken offline, if you will, so that essential work can take place to restore health. So prophecy brings strength. It brings encouragement. The root meaning of the word is to call alongside. It's one of the names given to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, one called alongside us. In English, the word is about the giving of courage. Courage in the face of adversity, maybe. Courage in the face of the need to keep going when it feels tough and it feels like nothing changing. And the giving of courage in the face of the need to pray for a breakthrough. Because faith, I think, is much more often opposed to fear than to doubt. Faith is much more often opposed to fear than to doubt. But the word also means exhortation. And the exhortation can be a word of challenge. It can be a word that appeals to the will. Thus, prophecy can be a word that holds us accountable and challenges us to live differently, challenges us to follow through on what we've said that we'll do. And finally, prophecy brings comfort or consolation. Not warm words, but a word of love and grace from the Father. A word that shows that our disappointments and our struggles matter to Him. A word that is personal and speaks to the very depths of who we are. One of the things I have been startled by when I've gone through the Bethel Sozo process is what God has brought to mind. What God has brought to mind that shows that He really does know me. And it can bring... So prophecy, rightly heard and rightly spoken, can bring strength. We're thinking of underpinning or scaffolding to someone or to a church. It's about giving new and greater strength. It can bring new courage to us, as well as a challenge to live differently. And it can bring great and effective comfort and consolation when it shows us that we are known. Known and, yes, treasured by a Heavenly Father. If this is the function of prophecy, how can it be anything other than loving to seek and eagerly desire this grace gift, as Paul tells us to do, to be at work in our midst? Passing two really quick points, because they come up sometimes. Some people suggest that the way prophecy works today is through the preaching of the Word of God. All I would say is that the New Testament clearly distinguishes the gift of prophecy from the gift of teaching. A couple of references there. If someone who has the gift of prophecy also preaches, then a sermon might be prophetic. But that doesn't stop prophecy being a valuable and essential gift in its own right, and one that's actually exercised usually outside preaching. Second really quick point, just in passing. Prophecy isn't mostly about the future. It's more forthtelling than foretelling. That it is speaking out God's perspective and God's purpose in the present. It is the becoming present, if you will, of His word to us now. It's much more about what to do now and next rather than what will happen at the end. If you like, prophecy is much more about itinerary than destination. Speculation about the end is generally called apocalyptic. It's about the revealing. It's about the bringing the future to the present. Prophecy is about God speaking God's purpose now. Second main point. The pattern of prophecy. One of the main reasons why we often find prophecy confusing is we don't realize it normally has a pattern or a structure. We need to understand that pattern if we're going to understand more clearly how God speaks. This is the basic structure that we see in Scripture of prophetic words. There's a revelation, something to which the Lord draws our attention or says to us. Might be something we see in the world around us that grabs our attention. It might be a few words that someone says. It might be a verse of Scripture. It might be an image that comes to mind. This revelation we might compare to a seed. The next phase of the prophetic pattern is the interpretation. It's the meaning of that revelation. It's our sense of what God wants to say. We might compare that to a plant germinating, as something has come to life. The final phase of the pattern is the application is, so what do we need to do differently? It's what will happen as a consequence of what God has revealed. So it's how God wants us to respond or what God is telling us he himself intends to do. We might compare this to the fruit of the plant. So revelation, interpretation, application. Seed, plant, fruit. This basic structure or pattern is taken from Scripture. So if you would pick up the Bible and turn to page 922. That's Amos 7, 7 to 9. Of course, you all knew where Amos was. I just put the page number up to shorten the sequence. When I was in my home church, I remember our vicar announcing that there was going to be a sermon series on Amos, and you could see everybody go, Amos, where's that? Anyway, page 922. Just in passing, you always need to remember the most important book in the Bible, the Book of Contents, which is at the beginning, which will tell you where all of the books are. The revelation, the seed, is given in verses 7 and 8. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. That's the seed. That's the revelation. The interpretation, the plant, follows immediately. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Second half of verse 8. That's the interpretation, the meaning of the original revelation. And the application, the fruit then follows in verse 9. Judgment is coming as the Lord will destroy everything that doesn't measure up to the plumb line. Now it's given swiftly, one thing after another. We're not told how long Amos spent wrestling in prayer to get from the revelation to the interpretation, the application, how much prayer and fasting there was. We don't know that. But the pattern is clear. Revelation, interpretation, application. Seed, plant, fruit. We won't look at it, but something very similar is seen in Amos 8. If you turn to page 777, Jeremiah 18. An additional element is present here. Jeremiah is told to go to the potter's house. Told to go to the potter's house and watch for God's message. I wonder whether you've had that experience. I have sometimes of being prompted to go and walk or to watch and to wait. Verses 3 and 4 is the revelation, the seed. Jeremiah sees the pot marred in the potter's hand on the wheel. And then he watches the potter starting again, reshaping the clay from the beginning. That's the revelation. That's what he sees, the seed. The interpretation then comes in verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? That's the interpretation. That's the plant. The application fruit follows in verses 6 to 12, possibly the whole of the rest of the chapter. You might think this is really Old Testament heavy. So turn to page 971, Matthew 6, 28 to 34. Because one of the things I want to point out is I think that's the pattern. We see it over and over again in Scripture. But sometimes what we get is several stages on from that, where somebody has worked on it and worked on it, and maybe the structure's buried. But here we see it in Jesus. Verse 28, see how the lilies of the field grow. They're outside. See how the lilies of the field grow. That's the revelation, the seed. The revelation's probably come from contemplating how the Father works in nature. The interpretation, the plant, comes next. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Fine, we're thinking. What does that mean? Application fruit then comes in verses 30 to 34. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So do not worry. It's the pattern over and over again that we find in Scripture. The pattern in prophetic words. Revelation, what God has shown us, the seed. Interpretation, what that means, the plant. Application, how God is going to act, or how we should act as a consequence, the fruit. Third main point, the weighing of prophecy. On more than one occasion, we're told to test or to weigh prophetic speech. 1 Corinthians 14, 29-33 talks about an exercise of corporate discernment within the body. Verse 29 talks about weighing carefully what's said. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-22 tell us, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. But it goes on, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. So Paul tells us not to despise prophecies. He tells us not to seek to snuff out the work of the Spirit in this way. And yet tells us that we must test and sift everything that's shared. That to him is taking prophecy seriously. And then throwing away everything that doesn't seem to us good, doesn't seem to us wholesome. Let's go back to the pattern again. We've got the seed, the revelation, the plant, the interpretation, the fruit, the application. One of the crucial ways in which we weigh prophecy is to test the links in the chain. Quite often it seems to me not only do we not know that there is a pattern or a chain to follow, but also we don't realize that something can go wrong at each stage. So if you turn to Acts 21, page 1118. Now we know Agabus had correctly prophesied a famine, which I think is fairly impressive. That meant that a collection could be taken to protect the church in Judea. So we know that he has got a track record of being accurate. What we see in Acts 11 is something slightly different. Revelation, verse 11, you're going to be imprisoned and handed over to the Romans. Interpretation, verse 11, God's purpose is to do this. Application, the people plead with Paul not to do this, not to go. Paul's interpretation and application are that this is God's purpose. The reason I bring it to your attention is it doesn't happen quite like Agabus suggests it's going to be. Agabus suggests that the Jews will hand him over to the Romans. Actually, the Jews are ripping him to shreds in the temple, and it's the Romans who rescue him from the hands of the Jews. Does that mean it's not an accurate prophecy? I think it's more complicated than that. We have to test the links in the chain. So we've got the seed. We've got the apple pips. If you've got the right seed, the right plant, and the right fruit, each step of the process checks out. Each stage flows clearly and simply from the former. You can trace the application back to the interpretation, back to the revelation. It all feels like a coherent whole. Such a prophecy should be listened to carefully because you can test the links in the chain. It doesn't always work like that. Sometimes you've got the right seed and the right plant has followed it, but the person sharing the word has misapplied it. You've got apple pips, apple blossom, and pears. They've drawn the wrong conclusion in terms of what we've got to do or what God's about to do. In weighing it, in testing the links of the chain, we have to return to the right interpretation and then ask God what the right fruit might be that he wants to draw from such a prophecy. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, 29-30, discernment and weighing is a corporate activity. If we share something humbly, we've got to be open to it being worked on prayerfully by others. The point is not our being right. The point is God being heard clearly. If we go on to the next one, we've got here the case is different. You've got an accurate revelation. It's followed by a somewhat inaccurate interpretation. It's still a tree, but it's very misleading because you don't get oak trees from apple pips. And the more out of plumb the interpretation is, the more misleading the application is going to be. You don't get acorns from apple pips. Here we have to pray for the discernment to hear the correct interpretation, because before we can even think about discussing what the right application is, always testing the links in the chain, asking, does the interpretation flow from the revelation? Does the plant come from that seed? Does the application flow from the interpretation? Does the fruit flow from that plant? And sometimes pretty much everything goes wrong. Somebody hears from God, they have a revelation, they wildly interpret it, and then we end up somewhere pretty extraordinary. And that does happen. That does happen. We need to be testing the links in the chain, expecting that each part of the pattern will be there, and trying to ensure that each part flows clearly from the former. Please note, you don't need to be a prophet to test and weigh prophecies. You don't have to be a gifted musician to appreciate anointed worship. You don't have to be a gifted preacher to be able to tell whether God was speaking through a sermon. You don't need to be a seasoned prophet to discern whether or not a word from God is from God. It might help, but it's not necessary. 1 Corinthians 12:10 lists discernment or distinguishing between spirits as a separate gift. It's not an expansion pack you have to have prophecy to get. The gift of wisdom is also crucial in weighing prophecy. Again, you can have that and not be especially prophetic. If weighing prophecy means testing the links in the chain, it also means listening for the word of the Lord in what's shared. When weighing a prophecy, when aside from testing the links in the chain, you're asking God to show you what's on his heart. James says, if we lack wisdom, we should ask God, who gives it generously without finding fault. So sometimes you're just saying to the Lord, please speak to me in a way that even I can hear you. That's a prayer I pray often. Please speak to me in a way that even I can hear you. So put it simply, when somebody shares a word with you or a scripture with you or a picture, does it land with you? Does it feel real? Does it feel it has weight to it? Does something within you quicken? Does it resonate? Does it feel like a godly invitation? And crucially, does it sound like your Lord to you? Remember, Jesus said that his sheep would know his voice. So can you hear his voice in what's been shared? And those who spend the most time with God, whether that's in prayer or reading the scriptures, are best able to discern the voice of God. That's critical to our ability to weigh what's God and what's not. Scripture, as always, is our touchstone and our final authority. And to be able to use it as our touchstone means we've got to be reading it regularly and building up a sense, not just of verses, but of the whole story. In passing, if you decide it's not God speaking, that doesn't mean you must conclude that it's from the enemy. Lots of times it's just our natural humanity gets in the way. We're just a little ambitious or a little eager, and that ends up being expressed as something from God when it's really just something from us. If weighing prophecy means testing the links in the chain, it means listening for the word of the Lord. It also means, honestly, weighing the prophet. How is the word shared with you? Is it shared humbly? Is it shared lovingly? Do you hear God's invitation? Or do you feel pressured? What's the motivation of the prophet? For example, if someone comes and shares with me that God has told them that we must do something that I know they wanted us to do anyway, I wouldn't regard that as prophetic. It's just what they wanted anyway. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It just means that they've heard the echo of their own thoughts. It's easy to dress up what we want, even unconsciously, as though it's prophetic. But if someone comes and shares with me that they've been praying and God has spoken to them and has completely changed their mind on a subject, then I would listen carefully, because it seems like God is at work. Again, if you have somebody you know has shared prophetic words in the past with you and they have come to be, then listen much more seriously next time. Because if they have been shown to be fruitful in this area, then they deserve much more of a hearing. You wouldn't dismiss that. Everything needs to be tested, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. And I would strongly suggest that that means praying for confirmation. If it is God's word to you, if it really matters, pray that he will confirm things in ways that you can understand. It was a principle in the law that everything had to be established by two or three witnesses, and that is a principle I would apply when people bring prophecies to me. I wouldn't change course on something significant without having that confirmation. If it really matters, God will provide that. And you'll have much more confidence in following through when he has, if you like, triangulated the word like that. In passing, that doesn't mean three words from the same person. If somebody really wants to do something and they keep having word after word after word, you've got to do this. Well, that's great, but that's not confirmation. That's shouting. Keep quiet about it. Ask God to confirm his word. And the only exception I would give to that rule is where you have a prophet who's been proven over time to be both faithful and fruitful in this gifting, and to exercise it in a humble fashion. Then you listen seriously and are prepared to change course. But even then, seek confirmation. God can confirm his word. Try and sum all this up. We've looked at the function of prophecy, that it's a grace gift that brings strength and courage. It brings challenge and comfort. It's about forth-telling, much more than about foretelling. It is about what to do now and next. It's about the itinerary, not the destination. It's not about the end times. We've looked at the structure or the pattern of prophecy, the revelation or seed, the interpretation or plant, the application or fruit. And we've looked at the weighing of prophecy, about the need to test the links in the chain, making sure that the fruit can be traced back to the plant, can be traced back to the seed. Also spoken about the need to listen for the voice of the Lord. Does it sound like your shepherd? And the need to weigh the prophet themselves and where they're coming from. I want to finish with two stories where prophecy has been fruitful in my life. When we were in Edgware, I was part of a fraternal in North London. We were praying in small groups of two or three. This was in, I think, the 3rd of June 1999. And I was placed in a group with someone I had never met before. And we were talking about our future. We'd been there a while and I was wrestling whether it was right to move on. And he suddenly said, "Will you stay?" And I said, "Well, yes, if that's what God wants." He said, "A year and a half." I said, "What is a year and a half?" Okay. I did check him out afterwards, because you would. He had a history of dated prophecies going back 20 or 30 years. He had prophesied the collapse of communism, which I was fairly impressed by, on a stage a long time before it happened, to the month and to the year. I was fairly impressed with that. However, I ignored the prophecy. But I was appointed to St. Mary's, where we came from to come here, on the 3rd of November 2000. I think a day out of being a year and a half later. Now that gave me enormous comfort and strength in difficult times, to have been called as clearly as that. Not least because I was called into a situation where the church had had an absolute meltdown and civil war. But I had been called there before the Civil War happened. So I knew that God had a purpose for us in that place. I just talked to you about a situation where I went to a music group not long after we'd arrived in Bletchley. There was a lady there called Adri who I didn't know at all. I barely knew her name. I was asked to go round and pray for people in the group, and in praying for her, I simply felt that the Lord suggested to me, this is the revelation, that she had a beautiful strength, but that even her strength was coming to an end. That's what I shared with her. I didn't know her. I didn't know her work situation. So I didn't know that she was working as a palliative care nurse and that she'd been doing it for 15 or 16 years. And the average stay is around 4 or 5. And she'd been prayerfully considering changing direction. And my word was both an affirmation, you have a beautiful strength, but it was also a confirmation to her of the need to change course. You have a beautiful strength. God loves that about you, but it is time to change course. Your strength is coming to an end. That is how prophecy has functioned in my life. Just as with a dog I didn't really want and now wouldn't want to live without, the grace gift of prophecy is a most terrific blessing. Rather than despising it, we need to seek to understand it better and to seek to use it more and more in our church's life. It isn't always an easy gift to bear. It isn't always an easy gift to grow in. But it is hugely significant and can bring real life and direction. And it can bring, as we said, strength, encouragement, and comfort. And we really need to hear the voice of our shepherd. Amen.